Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we studied last week the word of the cross. We began this passage, or part one of this passage, I should say, and we looked at verses 18 and 19 concerning what Paul speaks of, this word of the cross. And we learned that it was foolishness to those who don't believe, but to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And we also learned how that God said through the Apostle Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate." And so we learned that in summary, the cross of Christ presents the ultimate problem, that is human sin, and the ultimate solution, that is God's provisions of atonement made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we'll do this morning is move forward in the passage from verse 19 to verse 20 and following, as we look at hopefully the bankruptcy of worldly wisdom in light of this word of the cross. And then thirdly, the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel and the preaching of the cross. So that'll be our outline this morning, and let's have a word of prayer before we begin our study. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus alone through the eyes of faith, and we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, and that you would move us closer to faithful discipleship to Jesus. Lord, forgive us of our sins, for they are many. And bless us now. Open your word to us, that we might see wonderful things and grow. For we make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the bankruptcy of human or worldly wisdom, in verses 20 and 21. Now, last time we learned that human wisdom is unreliable. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is saying through these verses that not only is human wisdom unreliable, it's not permanent or impermanent, we might say. Paul asks three rhetorical questions at the beginning of verse 20, demonstrating the bankruptcy of worldly human wisdom. You'll notice in verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age?" Now, these three questions are really one question in three parts. In slightly different form, they each ask, "Where are all the smart people that have all the answers?" Now, you could look at Paul's words in one of two ways. In one way, he's saying, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In the sense that he's saying these individuals live and die like everybody else. Mankind can offer all kinds of answers, but human wisdom alone does not answer the deepest questions of who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And philosophers have come and gone over the centuries. And so Paul may be saying, look, every individual is mortal. And no matter how much wisdom they come up with, no one's ever discovered the fountain of life. Men live and men die, regardless of the great and the small. Paul could mean it that way, or he might mean it in a sense of, where has all the wisdom of the world gotten us? Where are we now in light of all that we know, all that we see, all that we research? In a sense, Paul is looking again back to Isaiah. Remember last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 29. And during that time period, Isaiah was coming to the king and saying, well, where is all the wise knowledge from those individuals that you trust in? I mean, if we're going to disobey God, then certainly we must look to the Egyptians and their wizards and soothsayers and their wise men. Where is this wisdom that we need? And back in Isaiah 19 and chapter 29, Isaiah asked those kinds of questions. Shall the potter be considered as equal to the clay? Shall that which is made say to its maker, he did not make me? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? And you see, Isaiah, through these rhetorical questions, was bringing to the surface the bankruptcy of human wisdom. Human wisdom departs from God. It seeks to interpret knowledge and the data that we see in our society apart from the presence of Almighty God. And every time we do that, we end up with problems and difficulty and bankruptcy. But you see, through these questions, Isaiah was saying, well then, where are your wise men? The ones who always promise but can never deliver. And now Assyria is coming and Egypt is nowhere in sight. Where is the wise counsel you claim to have? How effective is that counsel going to be to save you? So what Paul is doing is he's taking Isaiah's questions and he's refocusing them to the Corinthians, to the Corinthians Christians, because they too were enamored with human wisdom and counsel. They loved fine speeches. Didn't matter what the person was saying. They just liked rhetoric. It mattered how he said it. They loved the wisdom that was offered by man. And so Paul is saying, where is the wise counsel you claim to have? The wise man, the scholar, and the philosopher. If we fast forward, we can identify them today as the intellectuals, the social critics. Not all intellectuals, but a lot of intellectuals. And social critics, and many academicians, and pollsters, and specialists, and commentators. Remember that as a city, Corinth loved intellectualism. It was full of dogmas and ideas and doctrines of men who followed the great philosophers from the golden age of Greece. And even though that golden age was past, the Corinthians still loved to gather and discuss great philosophical theories in the public squares. When you read Acts chapter 17, you find the Apostle Paul in Athens. And Athens is a quintessential picture of all that he's talking about here. Because you remember the Athenians loved to stand around and do nothing but talk about the latest ideas. And right in the middle of Athens, there was this altar erected to the unknown God. And Paul pointed to that as he began to preach the gospel. And he said, that which you worship in ignorance, I will make known to you. You see, what Paul did is he pinpointed the weakness of human wisdom. In Athens, there were idols and there were altars for everything you could possibly imagine to worship. And it's quite stunning that the Athenians would actually put to an unknown God. They thought they were being very eclectic. They thought they were being very sophisticated by doing that, when in fact what they were doing is confessing their ignorance. And Paul said, let me take that which you don't know about and explain it to you. And he goes on to preach and teach about the true and living God. And so here in Corinthians, he's saying, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? I love what John MacArthur does with these questions as he fast forwards to North America in the 21st century. He says, quote, how much closer is peace? Is man to peace than he was a century or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty and hunger and illiteracy and crime than men were in Paul's days? Our advancements in knowledge and technology and communication have not really advanced us. That's a great quote. Indeed, it is from among those who are the intelligent and the clever that a lot of times the worst exploiters and deceivers and oppressors come. We are more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping our fellow man, but we are not less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we do not understand our fellow man any better than before. We have more psychology and more education, but more crime and more war to go with those things. Human beings have not changed except in discovering more ways to express and excuse our sinful human nature. We're very creative when it comes to sinning. And throughout recorded history, human wisdom remains the same and ineffective in solving the basic problems of mankind. That's what Paul is saying. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Are there truly solutions there? And folks, they're just not. Because the problem with human wisdom is, again, it takes data, knowledge, but it interprets it apart from God. And therefore, it's often able to identify the surface problem, but not the root of the problem. Human wisdom says, I see selfishness, but it doesn't understand that sin is at the bottom of selfishness. I see corporate greed, but it doesn't understand that sin is at the bottom of corporate greed and poverty and illiteracy and lack of human rights. At the bottom of all that is human sin. But if you really want to offend an intellectual in the worldly sense, then just bring up the subject of sin. Because the moment you mention sin, now you've got a situation on your hands where there is right and wrong. And when there's right and wrong, there are morality and absolutes. And those things point to an eternal God. It's much easier and safer to eliminate morality and simply use human reason. As I do that, I can extinguish thoughts of God and run him out of the marketplace. And that's just how confused we sinful human beings are. We live in a country that quickly, readily wants to dismiss morality from how we exercise our sexual freedom. But folks, when you do that and you follow it to its logical extreme, then things like homosexual marriage are not only in order, but every other form of that which the Bible calls perversion is in order. If you fight for the right to marry somebody who's same sex, my heart grieves over that. In North America, and I look at that and I say to myself, the logical conclusion of that is that a man can marry a 14-year-old. Or a man can marry his house. Or his pets. Because you see, when you eliminate morality from things like that, those gifts that God has given to us, and a recognition that there is a God over these things, then you end up with bankruptcy. Folks, we as Christians ought to grieve over that. I do hope that after this weekend, you're not mad and angry and upset with what the Supreme Court did. If there's any anger or any upsetness, anything that's wrong, it should be directed toward us. Listen, America is going the way that it's going because of the lack of the light and the lack of the salt. So don't blame the meat when it rots. Blame the salt. Blame the light. Did you notice that gospel reading that we had this morning in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus was going to Samaria, and the Samaritans hated Jesus. They didn't like him. They didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. And so they said, no, don't come in. And the disciples said, you want us to call down fire on them? That's so North American, you know. Let's just wipe out all these nasty, dirty, filthy people, you know. They're in our way. And Jesus says, no. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, he says, you don't know what kind of a spirit you are of. He castigates them. And then, you'll notice in the rest of that passage, he's hard on would-be disciples. Lord, I want to follow you. Look, the Son of Man has no place to lay. Lord, I want to follow you. You don't have time to bury your father. Lord, I want to follow you. You don't have time to go home and say goodbye. Who is Jesus hard on in that passage? It's the would-be followers. It's not the world. We need to pray for our world. Our world is lost and heading for eternal damnation. Its views of morality are askew and perverted. But folks, the only thing that we can do at that point is not to get mad and angry or blame the world for being worldly. It's to let our light shine, to be as sly as serpents and harmless as doves, to care and to share with others around us, to let them know that our hearts break for them, not in some patronizing way, but in a way that really demonstrates Christian love and a willingness to listen. The Christians of the city of Corinth had assumed that this wisdom of the world could be added to the message of the cross. They didn't understand that the only wisdom of any value is cross-centered wisdom. The wisdom of the world has no understanding and no standing with truth. And its own truth is foolishness. That's really the point of Paul's last rhetorical question. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world says the cross is foolish, but God says, no, it's your wisdom that is ultimately moronic. Paul is essentially asking what the true nature of human wisdom is. And the answer is, it's ridiculous. It tries to sound impressive, and it may radiate all kinds of optimism, but it has an overblown opinion of itself. I was reading an article from Time magazine several years ago, and a journalist, a pagan journalist, had a critique on all the achievements of man in connection to our space program. I thought it was fascinating reading. Listen to what he says. Quote, the truth is that modern man is overimpressed by his own achievements. To put a rocket into orbit, that is more than 100 miles from the surface of the Earth, takes a great deal of joint thought and effort. But we tend to overstate the case. Though men who ride a few miles above the Earth are called astronauts, this is clearly a misnomer. Listen to this. Men will not be astronauts until they ride among the stars. And it is important to remember that the most of the stars are thousands of light years away. The Russians are even more unrestrained in their overstatements, calling their men cosmonauts. Someone needs to say, little man, don't take yourself so seriously. That was written by a pagan. As he looked at man and he said, look at man boasting of his achievements. We're riding a few miles above the earth. It's almost like a child playing in a bathtub, trying to depict the flood, you know. That's what this man is saying. He's saying this is where worldly wisdom gets us, if we're honest about it. Now understand, Paul is not against knowledge. God created us to be inquisitive, to investigate, to gather knowledge, to do research. The problem with fallen humanity apart from God is that we don't know how to interpret the data that we receive and the knowledge that we obtain. In other words, the problem isn't the knowledge, but with purely human-centered wisdom that interprets and applies the knowledge to our concerns and struggles. When there's life without God, there is no morality except human reason. Life without God, there are no limitations. And consequently, when we have God, we eliminate limitations to research and investigation. That's why the great universities were founded on Christian principles. Harvard and Yale and Princeton, they're all started either by ministers or by trustees who were Christians. And at the center of all that they were as those places of higher education, they acknowledged God. And in acknowledging God, they could study the created universe. And they could interpret the data very clearly and reasonably. But those institutions, many of them, have long since given up any type of evangelical faith. And the funny thing about it is you can't have a reasonable discussion with some folk like that. Because in their brilliance, they don't want to hear anything to the contrary. It's almost a form of tribal intellectualism. I read another article this past week I thought was fascinating. I'd like to summarize and share with you. It's called When Christians Become the Hated Minority. And CNN, last Sunday, June 23rd, Edward Johnson, a communications professor at Campbell University in North Carolina, says, quote, "We are now living in a postmodern era where everything is relative and there is no universally accepted truth. It is an environment in which anyone who says this is right and this is wrong is labeled intolerant." Listen to this. He says there was a time when a person could publicly say homosexuality was wrong, and people could consider the statement without anger. But today, people have reverted to an intellectual tribalism where they are not only willing to consider the perspective of another tribe, they're incapable of comprehending that someone may have a different view than theirs, Johnson says. For them, anyone who dares to question the dogma of the tribe can only be doing so out of hatred. Don't you love those words? We have reverted back to a tribal intellectualism. That's where our country and our world is. And just like Paul said in Romans 1, the more we try to squash and suppress the truth, the more we react to the world, often in the wrong way. Not us squashing truth, but them. As they squash the truth and press it down, how should a Christian respond? We should realize that not everybody's going to respond to the gospel. The worldly wisdom holds sway. And therefore, as a Christian, the only thing I can do is demonstrate the reality of the cross in a changed life. And Paul's not against knowledge. Ultimately, the influence of the wisdom of the world will always be disappointing, degenerative, and destructive. Because, in the words of the Apostle James, it is wisdom from below, not wisdom from above. It is the expression of sinful humanity apart from God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, its influence will have an effect that is ultimately disastrous. I think it's significant back in Isaiah 29 that he lists the destructive influences at work in the wisdom of the world. Ruthlessness, scorn, evil, perjury, and fraud. These are the charges that Isaiah brings against the learned people of his generation, not the barbarians. As we go further in our own knowledge and wisdom, we become more barbaric. We practice this tribal intellectualism. And more we're going to see that in our country. When you can't even have an intelligent discussion without being labeled intolerant or somebody who's a hate monger. No, we Christians are not hate mongers. We need to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. But we need to see the world as for what it is. It's interesting that Paul uses the word world in verse 20. It's the Greek word cosmos. It means ornament or decoration or arrangement. And its form is from the word for which we get our word cosmetics. Hence a concern for external appearances more than inner content and quality. As used in the New Testament, the word does not refer to nature, but to a world system, a society, and a human culture. The world system outwardly is scientific and cultured and elegant and often religious, but inwardly it encourages and celebrates that which God hates, namely the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is precisely why the Apostle John said in chapter 2 of his first epistle, don't love the world. He wasn't saying be a world hater. He was saying don't love this world system. Don't fall in love with the way this world operates. Because when you do, you'll seek to copy the world. And you'll start approaching life as if there is no God. I must move on. Worldly wisdom emphasizes pluralism and dismisses biblical absolutes. Worldly wisdom seeks to replace God with the state, often, and morality with human reason. Worldly wisdom seeks to maximize immediate pleasure and dismisses pain, sacrifice, and patience in reaching long-term goals. Worldly wisdom seeks to introduce lies and distortions about who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. Worldly wisdom encourages permissive sexual, moral, and ethical practices as so-called freedoms and self-expressions. Our society has never been more confused and perplexed about what sexual orientation they are and what it means to be male and female. In fact, we can't even tell the difference between a human being and an animal. and it's getting worse. How do we respond? Well, we can complain and say, this is not the America that my grandfather experienced, and I want it back. And we can throw a tantrum, but that's foolish, and it's selfish. No, the thing we can do is let the gospel shine so that others might see. And when we do that, people are convicted. And don't look for people to love you all the more. Sometimes they will hate you all the more. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. But God says it is the wisdom that I will use to save the world. Look at the wisdom and power of God in verses 23 through 25. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God provides a wonderful solution in the influence of worldly wisdom. In the latter part of verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God engages the mess that made by human wisdom, and he offers salvation from guilt and corruption of sin. But he does it according to his infinite and flawless wisdom through the cross of Christ. God has judged human wisdom because of its failure to achieve the highest good, to lead people into a relationship with him. And consequently, God saves us by a message that insults human wisdom and human pride. C.K. Barrett writes, "The wisdom of God is not a plan that humans would have ever thought of, because it operates through Christian preaching, which, since it is focused on the cross, will inevitably be judged by worldly standards not to be wisdom, but foolishness." To the Jews, a crucified Christ was a contradiction. As we read in Deuteronomy, I believe last week, God said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a tree. And so the Jews looked at that as scandalous. But it's the very thing that God would use to save sinners. To accept the wisdom of God is to accept that people are weak, sinful, and helpless before God. It is to accept that we can't understand God on our own. We can't devise ways to reach him ourselves. We must trust him, not our human wisdom and power. This is a stumbling block to people in our world. The Greek word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. The cross is scandalous because the Greeks couldn't accept incarnation any more than they could crucifixion. If there was a God, the Greeks couldn't accept the fact that he'd want to be here. It's kind of amusing, isn't it? In verses 23 and 24, Paul offers a summary statement of what salvation is all about. We preach Christ crucified. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those whom the Spirit of God convicts, regardless of ethnic background, will find in the cross godly wisdom and the power to transform their lives. In fact, Christ crucified is truly the sign all sinners should crave, because he is the power of God that changes lives, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In verse 25, he offers a summary of the gospel's nature, or God's nature. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. If we take the sum total of human intellectual horsepower, all the brilliance and the wisdom from human history, we can't even get close to God's surpassing wisdom. And if we lump together all the power that we have to effect change, we can't even get close to God's power. Paul is saying, what an awesome God this is. I hope that if nothing else, through this study, we understand two things. One, the greatness of our God. The greatness of our God. And number two, the foolishness of worldly wisdom. Because folks, worldly wisdom can creep into the life of a Christian. And whenever we start forsaking the means of grace, the Word of God and church attendance and the sacraments, we start moving in the direction of answering our own problems and depending on our own wisdom, we're operating on worldly wisdom. some practical conclusions. This passage reminds us that we can't expect that all or even most people will respond positive to the gospel. We will need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us, but we must remember that ultimately people will come to faith in Christ by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And this message sounds foolish to them. This passage also reminds us that the cross of Christ is the central mystery of our faith. There is no authentic Christianity without a cross. And we must take care that our own soul has been touched by its powerful message. Is the gospel powerful in its impact in my life? If I can look at the cross of Christ and say, that's a great thing for those sinners, I've missed the whole point. Because you see, the cross makes everyone stand equal. Doesn't matter if you're good or bad in the world's eyes. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. What the cross says is that every human being stands guilty and accountable before a holy God. And only this holy God could furnish what he demands, what we lack, and what his son Jesus exclusively could provide, and that is righteousness. This passage ought to inform and condition the way we practice apologetics and evangelism. The message of the cross and Christ crucified alone is the scandal. It should never be scandalous due to our lack of love or sensitivity or lack of tact and diplomacy. The message of the cross of Christ has sufficient offense to sinners. And so we should not add to it by our careless behavior in our dealings with others. The next time you get upset about the sin you see in the country, take a look at yourself. If you look at the cross, if the cross is a driving force in your life, you will not have time to get upset about sin in the country as much as you will about sin in your own soul. And you see, that's the beauty of walking with Christ. A spirit-filled man, a spirit-filled woman, you can list all the signs of a spirit-filled person from Galatians. Love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But don't spend your life trying to pattern yourself after those things. If you want a good dose of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, deal with your sin. Because you see, when you're dealing with your sin, you're never closer to Jesus Christ than when you deal with your sin. And when you deal with your sin, by default, there will be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, gentleness and self-control. You see, worldly wisdom says, I want to learn how to be more self-controlled. Or I want to learn how to be more peaceful. And we pursue these various paths on our own instead of dealing with the centerpiece of the problem, that is our sin. And as we deal with our sin, the Spirit of God demonstrates itself in all these other areas. That's why the Bible says, humble yourself before this awesome God and He will lift you up. The greatest need for evangelism and apologetics in America is for Christians to repent. Because if we take the cross seriously, ladies and gentlemen, we'll be repenting of our sin all the time. And we will be demonstrating a love that is infectious to a lost and a dying world. And they're going to want to be a part of us. This passage reminds us that we must communicate this word of the cross, this wisdom of God, without getting it confused with the wisdom of the world. The Corinthian church had dangerously come close to their claims of religious wisdom. They had fallen like the people of Israel, trusting the counsel of politicians and military strategists and secular advice, which is a false religion, especially if it masquerades as Christianity. It is empty and utterly secular. It's more dangerous because it hides its true colors. Paul stopped short of accusing the Corinthian Christians of a complete sellout since they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But this paragraph offers a stern reminder that in the words of John Pohill, the cross stands as the final negation of all human attempts to attain to God. Its truth cannot be achieved through the best human intellect and strength, but must be received as a gift in humble submission of faith and trust. I love what Oz Guinness says in his book, Fat Bodies and Fat Minds. He says, quote, evangelicals have come close or chosen to rely on rhetoric of protest, pronouncement, and picketing rather than persuasion. And what he means by that is not carefully reasoned arguments, which Paul condemns later on in 1 Corinthians 2. What he means is the persuasion of a changed life, where there is integrity, where there is truth down deep inside. I was talking to a group of Christians the other day, and we were talking about a common problem we shared. And they offered solutions, and I offered solutions, and the person looked up at me and just said, I'm just praying for God to do a miracle. And I looked at him and I said, I'm praying and I'm thinking to myself that God would work in our hearts to have integrity. What if we Christians kept our word? What if we Christians did what we said we're going to do? What if we just looked at the cross, looked at our weakness, and trusted in the power of God unto salvation, and obeyed His word in humble submission? What a difference that would make. This passage reminds us the cross is central to our faith. Christians should keep their counseling, their witnessing, their preaching, and their teaching cross-centered. That's hard to do in this age. Churches today tend to be seeker-sensitive. Felt needs are paramount. And user-friendly techniques are advocated for any such church growth. And all of that subtle pressure affects the substance of the message. Many people have rejected the idea of human sin and personal accountability for evil actions in favor of passing the blame to societal influences. These are the people among us who desperately need to hear the true meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The power of positive thinking and possibility thinking can in no way substitute for a deep personal repentance and a relationship of trust with Jesus Christ, which transforms our identity and will continue to transform us for the rest of our lives. The substance of our gospel for today. We ought to follow the example of Jesus. Call people to truth. Because as the old saying goes, what you win them with is what you win them to. And what this world needs to see is a bunch of brokenhearted sinners redeemed in Christ who hold up the cross at all costs. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would, through the foolishness of the message preached, save those who believe. And Father, more than that, I pray for us as a church. Lord, though small we may be, that the cross of Christ would be central in our preaching and in our thinking, in our conversations with one another, in our approach to helping each other grow, and especially in our view of the world, that we might have compassion, that we might offer answers, that we might not be scandalous for the wrong reasons, but present the scandal of Christ crucified alone. Lord, we pray that you would work through us, that you would transform Tampa and beyond. Lord, let it begin with each one of us individually as we confess our sin, as we seek to get close to you, and as you change our hearts and enable us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit in light of the crucified Christ, who is risen and now at the right hand of you, the Father. Lord, give us the grace to do all this and more, and we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.